The reading can be found on page 10 of the Bibles on your chairs, and it's from Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev.
And thank you very much indeed. Thank you for coming back, those who were here last week. If you're new, we started with a very, very quick overview of the whole Bible we're attempting in 4 weeks, which we've said the Christian claim is an overview of what it is to be human, an overview of what life and humanity is all about. And last week, we only managed 5 chapters, which you may not think is very much out of the hundreds that there are, but we've actually done very well because we've put in place the shape of the whole Bible, which looked something like that last week. We began in Genesis 1 and 2 when everything was very good, and we've said our summary through the whole Bible is going to be looking for people, place, and relationship. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we had God's good people in God's good place, in good relationship with God. And then Genesis 3, we saw that our rebellion ruins everything. That's the line coming crashing down. The people die, we are excluded from the place, and the relationship with God is broken. But then the other 2 chapters we did were the very last 2 chapters in the Bible, which say that one day God will bring us to a perfect place, even better than Genesis 1 and 2, where there will be a perfect people in a perfect place, in perfect relationship with him. And we said last week that if you know that, then the story of the Bible is obvious. It is a journey from right down here to all the way up there. It's clearly a rescue story. And on Tuesday, there was a question that I neglected to answer. That was a mistake. I asked people who the most important character in the Old Testament was. I told you that it wasn't God, which annoyed quite a few people, I think, and then didn't tell you what I thought the answer was. I told them on Thursday. The answer is, the most important character in the Old Testament is the rescuer, is the crusher, we said, from Genesis 3. The person, the seed, the offspring, the descendant of Eve, who will crush Satan's heads. That's who we're looking for, and the shape is a rescue journey. We also said, though, that the Bible doesn't do what you or I might have done. I think, I hope at your work, particularly if you look after my money, I hope that when you see a problem, chapter 3, you go to instant solution. And I guess if you or I was writing the Bible, if we were God, we could have wrapped the whole thing up in 5 or 6 chapters. Problem, solution, all done, all over. Whereas actually, the Bible, you may have noticed, is a long book. And we said in particular, a big section of the Bible spends maybe 800 years building a prototype, to the rescue. And that prototype starts in the reading that Helen read for us in Genesis 12. It starts with a promise to one man, just going to put him on the diagram as well, A for Abraham. And God makes promises about what he'll do, and again our three features are there. So verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. He's one man, he is 75 years old with no children. I will make of you a great nation. Then there is place as well. Go to the land that I will show you, verse 1, which is, verse 5, the land of Canaan, which is a place, verse 7, for your offspring. And also relationship is there. The word used is blessing, verse 2, just like in Genesis 1, I will bless you. And maybe it looks like a big come down from Genesis 1 and 2. Instead of saving the whole world, we have one man and his wife. But actually, you can see in verse 3, the plan is to save the whole world through this man. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we're going to build a prototype in a much smaller area of land with just one family, one nation, but we'll build a working model with all the features that we'll need in the eventual rescue. So the drama from Genesis 12 through the early books of the Bible, which is what we're going to try and do this lunchtime, is when do these promises come true? When do they come true? So to get you ready for the quiz on Monday night, we have a Bible quiz now under point 2. So there are the first few books of the Bible listed. You might want to try and fill in which books those are. That's not the quiz. That would be too easy for a Tuesday lunchtime. The quiz is, when do you think each promise comes true? Do you think you could put a tick? There are the books of the Bible. Do you think you could put a tick by when each promise, when do we get the promised people, as many as the sand on the seashore? When do we get the land? When do we get the relationship? And relationship is the hard one. What we're going to do, we'll go through and see the answer as we do. I should say, as we turn to the next point, there are lots and lots of verses on the handouts. I'm not planning to turn us to all of them or read all of them. I'm there for you to this afternoon when you're supposed to be fixing problems to do with other people's money. You can be looking up these verses. So building the prototype. And we'll do people first of all. A man becomes a family. Abraham becomes a family. And it looks as if that's not going to happen. In Genesis 15, Abraham complains because he's really getting old now. He was 75 when we started. Now he's really old. He has no offspring. Where is the promise? And all God does is say, I promised. God gives him the promise again, and we're told, 15 verse 6, that Abraham believed. And Abraham's belief, his faith in the promise, faith in the gospel, is why he is counted a righteous man, we're told. He believes this crazy promise he's going to have children. And in chapter 21, when he and his wife are nearly 100 years old, they have a son called Isaac, which means he laughs. Because everybody, Sarah his mum included, laughed at the idea of Abraham having a son. But God had promised. And Isaac has a son, Jacob, who has 12 sons, Genesis 35, 12 sons, and a musical by Andrew Lloyd Webber. Because there is famine, and they have to go to Egypt, Genesis 42, there's famine in the promised land, they move to Egypt because the promised family could die. Throughout the Bible, if you watch EastEnders, it will help you read the Bible. Because again and again and again, the Bible kind of stops at the end of a chapter on the drum roll, the dum-dum-da-da-dum, at the end of EastEnders. Because it looks like they're all going to die, and the promise is going to come to nothing. They go to Egypt for help, and in Egypt, God has placed a rescuer for them. Years before, one of the offspring, his name was Joseph, he was sold into slavery by his brothers via a Technicolor dream coat and some dreams. And he suffers in prison, but he then becomes Grand Vizier of Egypt on the day that his worthless brothers show up to ask for some food. And Joseph's verdict in Genesis 50 is that there's a promise at work and a God who keeps his promises. You intended this for evil, you made me suffer. But God intended it for good, so that many people and the promises could be kept alive. And that sort of pattern becomes part of the prototype too. You have an innocent one who suffers when it's intended for evil, but God brings good even for them, even for the evil ones, out of the suffering. That becomes part of the pattern. And in Egypt, they become a great nation. So Exodus chapter 1, it opens with 70 people in verse 5, which is a big family. I got in trouble with my wife's parents when they said they had 9 cousins to invite to the wedding, and I said I had 70, and that got me in some trouble. But by 1 verse 7, they have multiplied and filled the land, Genesis 1 language, so that by the time they get around to counting in Numbers 1, just the men over the age of 20 comes to 603,550 after 400 busy years. So you can put a tick in the box next to Exodus, I think. That is where we get the people. Though I think we need to ask whether we're happy or not. It's not quite the whole world yet, and they are filling the wrong land there in Egypt. So let's go on to place. Genesis ends with a promise that they will leave this land. Joseph says, don't leave me in Egypt. However long it takes, pick my coffin up, take me back to Canaan. And after Joseph's death, Egypt stops being a nice place to be. There is slavery and there is genocide, which EastEnders again threatens the end of the people, the end of the promises, and no crusher. But God hears them cry out, and he does something about it. Exodus 3, he chooses Moses and sends him. So on the diagram, we now have an M for Moses on our way up the slope. Sends Moses to say, get my people out of the clutches of the big superpower. That's a big deal, I think. I don't know if you'd go on a diplomatic mission like that. Pharaoh says no. So there are 10 plagues to show God is stronger. And finally, the last plague is Passover, that every firstborn in the city will die, human or animal, except for those who, by faith, take God's place of safety. And this time, the place of safety is not Noah's Ark, and it is not Joseph's dream coat. The place of safety is inside a death. And again, this becomes another little piece of the prototype. In Exodus 12, they're told to take one lamb per house so that the family inside can be safe inside the death. Verse 30, there says that there was no house where somebody was not dead, which is absolutely true. In Pharaoh's house, it was his eldest son. In another house down the road, maybe it was their eldest son and their eldest chicken and their eldest goats. But in the houses where they had trusted God, it was only a dead lamb. See the point? Israel and Egypt, they all deserve judgment and death and curse ever since the diagram began. We know that's our problem. And in every house there's a death, but for those who take God's way out, it is the death of a lamb, not their own death. One more piece of the puzzle. And then Pharaoh, sorry to keep moving on so quickly, Pharaoh lets them go briefly, but then chases them to the sea. And at the sea, we get to see what rescue always means for God's people. In Exodus 14, God opens the sea to let them through safely, but then he closes the sea on their enemies and drowns them. Again, if you've read through the Old Testament, you will have noticed there is a lot of death. Sometimes that is because it's wrong death, people doing bad things. Sometimes it is God doing it. That's because rescue and judgment always go together. That's something the prototype is designed to teach very clearly. I think nowadays we want a rescuing God and not a judging one. Whereas rescue for his people always means judgment and death for the Egyptians and their gods and their armies. The only way to rescue is to drown the enemies so they go through to safety. So the story keeps moving. They go out into the desert to the very borders of the land. Looks like we're about to take off promise number 2. In Numbers 13, we send in 12 spies to look at the land, and they come back and say, it is great. It's amazing. It's full of good things. But it's not empty. There are people in it, and they're scary people. They're bigger than us, is basically what they come back saying. It's quite playground stuff. And Israel forgets the promises, and they rebel against God. And they actually say, we would rather go back to Egypt. We're going to choose another leader, Numbers 14, to take us back to slavery and genocide, because we're too scared to trust God. And so God judges that generation. They're the people who saw all the rescue and the signs, but they didn't believe God would give them the land. So God says, none of that generation will get the land. And they wait for 40 more years until all of that generation, with two exceptions, are dead. And one of the exceptions is called Joshua. Our last Bible book, let's just put him on the diagram. And Joshua leads them into the land. They march in. They face the walls of Jericho, and it turns out that you can trust God. And the walls of Jericho fall down, everybody is frightened and runs away, and they take the land. Until in Joshua 21, we read about how far they've gone. Joshua 21, verse 43, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. So we can put a tick in our boxes. So there is a people all the way from Exodus, and then place all the way from Joshua. But what about relationship? I wonder where you would have put your tick for when they get the relationship with God. That is much harder, as I said. It's actually the real drama in every book. Being a people is nice, being in a good place is nice, but the real big deal is relationship with God. So, for instance, Exodus, we've said, is a massive rescue story. It's about getting out of Egypt and getting to the land. But all of that takes about 15 chapters in a 40-chapter book. Because actually, even in Exodus, the biggest deal is on relationship. So relationship. Exodus opens with Moses on a mountain meeting with God. And what he is told to do is, yes, rescue the people, but he's told to go and get them and bring them to this mountain so that they can worship God, so they can serve God. Exodus is actually a journey, not just to the promised land, but a journey to meet their God. If you remember in Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, we are with God. That's the goal, face to face with God. Exodus is a journey to meet their God. So turn to page 72, which is the high point of the book of Exodus. Please turn there. And in Exodus 19, we arrive at Sinai, and instead of a burning bush, there is a burning mountain, and the relationship with God begins then for the people. So let me read you from 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Verse 5, my treasured possession. Verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Or 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God. Rescued from Egypt for a relationship with God. And it's still that relationship with a ruler, with a king, like in the garden. So there are rules, verse 19, verse 5, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. And that is about relationship retention. This is how to stay in the relationship. Keep these rules and stay in the relationship. But the rules are also about God's blessing. So 20, verse 2, I rescued you, and at once the Ten Commandments. Some of the most famous words in the Bible. And we just need to notice the order that they come in. So it's relationship followed by commandments. You see, the deal with God has never been that an enemy of God could keep enough of God's commandments, enough of his rules, in order to become one of God's people. It's never been possible to earn relationship with God. The people of Israel, they are already God's people, and it's because they're God's people, he brings them out of Egypt, brings them to this mountain, because then he can give them the Ten Commandments. They can only hear the Ten Commandments because God has stamped all over Egypt and kicked sand in Pharaoh's face and drowned his army and made them his treasured possession. And because God is good, his rules are part of his good blessings. So rules like don't murder each other and don't steal and don't lie to each other and stay faithful in your relationships. So the nations around are supposed to look at them and say, wow, your God must be amazing if he has rules like this. Okay, so far so good on relationship. But do you want to tick yet in Exodus? I think if you've read Exodus before, you'll know there's a lot more than just some commandments. We get two or three chapters of commandments, and then immediately we start getting what I've called an intense relationship. We start getting instructions about going camping, like a bank holiday camping trip. So often called the tabernacle, a very big tent, and the tent is designed to be a place where God would live. Exodus 25. There is the relationship of Eden we're trying to get back to. We'll have a tent in which God can live so that God can go with you. They're actually camping instructions for God. God is the one going camping, not the people of Israel. They can take God with them. And we think, reading those instructions, I don't know if you ever tried to sit down and read those one morning before coming into work about the purple and the pomegranates and the gold thread. I don't know if you ever thought, what a business. Why don't they just have God living inside them by his spirit like we do? And the reason is that the prototype is designed to teach us what will be needed. And a big, big part of what it's teaching us is that it is very, very difficult for God to live with human beings. Very difficult because of our sin. So in fact, when they meet God on the mountain, they are terrified. And they say, please, will God not speak to us? And God says, right reaction. Right reaction. You're too sinful, and I'm too frightening. When a sinful person comes face to face with God, that means destruction for the sinful person. And the shape of Exodus makes that very clear. God gives them chapter after chapter of instructions about this tent, and while Moses is still kind of writing it all down, they take all of their gold jewelry and build a golden calf, which just happily breaks commandment number one, and commandment number two, which is pretty serious. And you think, how can a people this sinful live with God? And the answer is God's grace, God's mercy, is built into the prototype. Because the book is so repetitive and so long, the book of Exodus. Maybe you wade your way through 10 chapters, thought, phew, finally I've done that with the camping instructions. You get the fun bit with the golden calf, and then it all happens again. So you get page after page of the same camping instructions, because God's mercy is these sinful people who broke the commandments, I'm still going to come and live with them because of God's grace. And the book ends, Exodus 40, with God comes to dwell in the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And you think, brilliant, I'm ready to put my tick. I can tick in box Exodus now. But verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. So you have a tent of meeting in which you can't go in to meet God because we're so sinful. So the problem goes on. And that's where we get all of the rules and instructions about sacrifices. So Exodus ends with a disappointment. We can't go in. And the very next thing that happens in Leviticus chapter 1 is God speaks from outside of the out from the tent and says, let me tell you what's going to happen to all the animals you've ever heard of. We get this model of, to deal with sin, to keep the relationship going, we need death. And if you're a vegetarian, you probably shouldn't read the book of Leviticus, because it is full of blood, page after page of blood. There are dead goats and bulls and chickens. You are waving bits of meat around. You're sizzling the fat. You're flicking blood at everything you can see. Because God says, Leviticus 17, he gives us the blood to deal with sin. And the center of the book is the Day of Atonement, where the high priest takes two goats and he puts our sin onto one of them and sends it away, and he cuts the throat of the other one to deal with the punishment for sin. That's what has to happen if we're to stay in relationship with God. We need to find something to put our sin on and then kill it and send it away. Which is good news. Once a year they do it. Though I guess, again, if you're reading the Old Testament and paying attention, you think there is so much blood and so much sin. Clearly sin is a big problem. By the way, if you thought the Bible was all about being nice and being happy, and you're slightly distressed we're hearing sin so much, here is one of the values of reading the whole thing, getting the whole thing together. Let's bring the diagram back. The problem, there's the tent, by the way. The problem was sin, and most of the prototype is dealing with sin, answering sin. And what we find out as the book focuses is that we need people to stand in between, this is point five now, stand in between us and God. Because we're unable to relate straight to God. We're too sinful, he is too great. So we have that with a high priest. We need someone to go in and offer sacrifices for us. We have it with a prophet. They don't want to hear from God. They want Moses to tell them. And we have it then with a king. We cannot govern ourselves, lead ourselves. Judges 17 to 21 happened to be my quiet time this morning. And they are some of the most brutal, grim literature in world history. Horrible things happened there because in those days there was no king. And the people of Israel did whatever they saw fit. And just very briefly, let's run this through point six before we finish. It's the king the focus goes on. We know we need a high priest. We know we need a prophet like Moses. Now we need a very special king. We start with Saul, who is a king who doesn't live under God's rule. So he's just a repeat of Genesis 3. That's no good. Then we get David. David, who does live under God's words and who rescues them from, well, a big giant called Goliath to begin with, but then from everybody who threatens them. If you imagine a map of the Middle East with a small nation around Jerusalem, it kind of just pushes out and out and out and out as David defeats everybody until they are given rest and they have the full borders of the land. And the only thing still to happen after that is in 2 Samuel 7, David is promised a descendant who will rule forever and who will build a house for God to live in. And that's our last thing on the diagram, is the temple. Because Solomon builds a permanent house, no more tents, somewhere permanent for God to live. And 1 Kings 8, the last reference on the sheet there, is the point when, again, just like the tent, God's glory comes to live in the temple. And it looks like we have everything. All of the promises have come true. We're in the full extent of the land. We rule from the Euphrates to the sea. We are a massive nation of people. And we have a relationship with God through our high priest, through our prophets, through our king. It looks like we have rebuilt Genesis. And again, just like last week, we're going to pause there. But I want, before we go, to drive it home. If I can. So do you remember that verse in Joshua? Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. And often the Old Testament is confusing. Often it's hard to know how to apply it. Why is it I am allowed to eat shellfish, but I'm still not allowed to sleep with other people's wives? How does that work? One way through that confusion is that always God is the same, even if I have changed. So the God who spoke to Abraham, who spoke to Joseph, who spoke to Moses, who spoke to David, that God is the same God who we know now. And he also makes us promises. I will forgive you. I'll be with you always. I will bring you to a land, a place where you'll be with me forever. And I think the question from today's verses and chapters is, after everything we've just seen, 1,000 years of him not letting one promise slip, do you think that he will let go any of the promises he has made to us? Abraham is nearly 90 with no children, and he believed. I wonder if we will believe. Moses was sent on his own and his brother against the superpower of the day, and he believed. Will we? Joshua was sent on his own, well, with Israel, who were quite scared, against the mighty armies and cities of Canaan, and he believed. Will we? Because our God is their God, he hasn't changed, and he has never let a promise slip. Shall I pray that we would have faith like that? Father God, praise you for these 1,000-year of period of history we've just skimmed through, and that in it, you are in charge. You keep your promises. You decided what would happen to one man, and we've seen it all come true until we have your people in your land, in relationship with you, secure. And Father God, we pray that your promises to us, that we'd believe them, promises not for a prototype, but for the real thing, that we would trust even when we're afraid in our day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.